relationship with the Lord, we understand how truly deep and how immeasurably deep is His love towards us. Please take your Bibles this morning and open to the Epistle of Titus, in Titus chapter 3. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the story of David and Mephibosheth, and we called it a story of doxological kindness. That was a mouthful, but it was a story that showed kindness in a way that glorified God. And if you remember back in that passage, King David was looking for opportunities to show the loving kindness of God to the family of King Saul, and specifically the family of Jonathan. And that challenge for us that day, the big idea was to be kind for the glory of God. We've been talking about how do we glorify God as His church. What does it mean to live for the glory of God? And we looked at kindness. It's interesting in that passage that David says, I want to show the kindness of God to, and he didn't know the name, but he knew there was someone out there that God had for him to show God's kindness. David had seen God's kindness. King David had seen God show him steadfast love and kindness throughout his whole life, all the way from a shepherd boy, all the way to now where he said those words as king of Israel. We, if you are a Christian today, have seen God's kindness in your life. You've experienced it. You have believed in it. And you are continuing to see God's steadfast kindness and His love. And our passage this morning focuses our attention on the grace of God's pursuing love. God's love is undeserved. We don't deserve God's love. As even our one hymn said today, the wonder of it all, that God would love us because we are sinful people. And in our mindset of love, we tend to only want to love those who are deserving, or we love those who are lovable. And yet the beauty of the gospel, what makes it such good news, is that Jesus came to die for unlovable people. Last week we looked, as we celebrated at the Lord's table, we looked at the sacrifice of Christ and how Christ died for us even when we were sinners, enemies of God. So we understand that God's love is far different than our love. Though we are called to love others just like God has loved us, God's love is still higher. It's deeper than a love that we can even truly, fully show to others. This morning, as we look at Titus 3, verses 1 through 8, we want to see, and we're going to see this big idea, that God steadfastly pursues His children with His love. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of Titus 3, and we'll read down through verse 8. Now, before I start in verse 1, I want to say the context here. If you look in your Bible, you see probably, you can tell that this is the last chapter in the Epistle of Titus. Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete, and he had been involved with Paul's ministry team, and now he was by himself away from the Apostle Paul ministering on the island of Crete. He had an overwhelming, at times, ministry ahead of him, yet it was a good ministry. And the book of Titus is very similar to the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, and that Paul is giving this pastor pastoral instruction. And one of the key aspects of this book is to teach sound doctrine. That Titus would be a pastor who teaches sound or healthy doctrine. And that he also challenges the Christians there and commands them to live in light of this healthy doctrine. To not be liars or swindlers. The people in Crete, if you look back, for sake of time we won't, but if you were to go back to chapter 1, it talks about how Cretans, the people in Crete, had a reputation of being dishonest. That a reputation of doing underhand agreements with people. Not being people who kept their word. And Titus is challenged by Paul, hey, you need to tell those people who come to Jesus that they have a new creation, that old things are passed away, that you need to live in light of your position in Christ. You don't need to lie anymore. You can tell the truth. You need to have good works. You need to have godly living come out. And that's what Paul is encouraging Titus to do. Find those people who are living godly for Christ and let them become your leaders in the church. And as they lead the church and as you oversee the ministry of the church, you let your church be one that shows godliness. But it requires sound teaching It requires healthy doctrine. And when he comes to chapter 3, now he's starting to make some application and how they should live. And in verse 1, he says, remind them. Remind them. Remind the church to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I want to stop for a minute there. We have covered these same truths already as we went through Ephesians chapter 4, right? As we saw all those things, be kind to one another, speak the truth with one another, speak the truth in love, avoid dishonest and corrupting speech. We looked at a lot of these things. It doesn't change whether you're in Ephesians or in Titus. We see this reality. We're called to live godly for the glory of God. But it's interesting here, we get to verse 3, that Paul is going to show us why. Here's why we should not speak evil of anyone. Here's why we should avoid quarreling. Here's why we should show perfect courtesy. Here's why we should submit and be obedient. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's a mouthful, isn't it? A mouthful of blessings. But Paul doesn't stop there. Verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Verse 8, we have to ask the question, what are these things he's supposed to insist on? The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things. What things? They need to insist on devoting themselves to good works, but also insisting on what he just talked about, how God has showed us grace, God has shown us mercy, and God has changed us, and we have a new calling, a new life, because of the loving kindness of our God who appeared. This morning, there are so many ways we could go in this passage of Scripture, but I would like to focus specifically this morning on the grace of God's pursuing love. You know, as we think of life on this earth, and even we're reminded this past week, I didn't even hear the report until this morning, but about that sad accident that took place on 83, I believe Friday night, where that tractor trailer just plowed into these cars, and some people from Middletown passed away, a baby passed away, other people were injured. Lives changed and tragedy taking place on the road. We understand that in this life, our lives are incredibly brief. And sadly, at some times, they're even briefer for others, whether because of sickness or just tragedy. And with all the chaos we hear in our world today, the complexities, the frailty of our earthly lives, I think we begin to realize even more and more each day, especially as Christians, that every breath we take is a gift from God. The fact that we can be here this morning praising God and worshiping together is another gift of God's kindness to us and giving us this safety. And if it's true that our earthly lives, our physical bodies, our earthly lives are lived as a result of God's sovereign grace working, it's all the more true for our spiritual lives, is it not? God doesn't just protect us physically, but if you're a Christian, He has worked His sovereign grace, His mercy, His love, His undeserved kindness. He's worked it through all of our lives, including our spiritual lives. And although our earthly bodies may seem just fine on the outside, our spiritual lives before we came to Christ, were dead and pulling us down to hell because of our sinful nature that dominates us. Paul says in verse 3, for ourselves were once, notice he says, this isn't how you are living now, But before you came to Christ, you were once, verse 3, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Whew, not good. But that's us. You might say, well, I didn't do any of that. You know what? That's how God viewed you. Whether you saw yourself doing those actions or not, that was where you were. You were an enemy of God. And the only thing that restrained you from living all that out before you came to Christ was the restraining grace of God. And the only thing that keeps us going back to that or living that way as a Christian is the grace of God. We are called to trust and obey, but we have a great God who gives us grace so that we can live for His glory. As I think of Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, one of our favorite passages of Scripture, even unbelievers many times will know the 23rd Psalm. And that last verse in verse 6, I included it there in your handout. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That word follow has the picture of pursuing. When David was writing the 23rd Psalm, he closed with this great word of hope and encouragement that no matter where I go, all the days of my life, God is following or pursuing me with His love. Now, there's times throughout Scripture where God says that His wrath is on everyone who does not believe in the name of Jesus Christ. But once you come to know Him as your Savior, you have a relationship with Him that will never end for all eternity. And yet, before we came to Christ, the only reason that our eyes were open to see Jesus for who He is, the only reason that God took us from what verse 3 was to what verse 4 says is because of His goodness and loving kindness that was pursuing you. This morning, we want to look at this grace that God has given us and how He pursues us with His love. As we think of a pursuit of godliness, okay, Paul is even saying pursue godliness to the church in Crete. As we think of pursuing godliness in our lives as God's children, you know, that's the theme of Titus. Paul makes that theme clear in chapter 1. He's going to make it clear, though, throughout this book, that the only way that you can live a godly life is if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And also, if you will yield to His grace. But then once we've yielded to that grace, once God's changed us, once we are a new creation now, we can live a life that is rejoicing in the grace and the love of God. This morning I would like to look at three ways that God pursues us with His love. First of all, we can see that God pursues us with His love, although we are undeserving of such mercy. Now we've looked at verse 3 already, but let's look at it again. We see that Paul paints a very dark picture of who we are apart from Jesus Christ and apart from God's grace. He uses the word foolish, disobedient, led astray. That word led astray means deceived. Have you ever seen someone who was deceived, who was taken maybe by an offer or something that was totally false, but they bit onto that and they maybe invested some money into that or invested time or switched plans in life, and then they come to find out they were taken advantage of? It's never fun to be taken advantage of, is it? Makes you angry, doesn't it? When you trust something and you find out that the whole part was deception. But that's where we were. Because we were led along thinking that life was about us. Or life was about just the moment. Or life was about pleasure. And it wasn't until we came to Christ that we realized, I am so deceived. There's much more to life and living than the here and now. It's Jesus Christ and have a relationship with God. But before we came to Christ, we were led astray or deceived. It says we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. We couldn't do anything but sin. We were slaves to sin, Paul will say in Romans. Now you've been freed from that in Christ. But before, God was still pursuing us, even though verse 3 was reality in our lives. It says passing, verse 3, passing our days in malice and envy, or living our days in malice and envy, doing wrong to others and hating when others have things better than us. It says in verse 3 that we were consumed and surrounded with hate, hated by others, and turning it right back, hating one another. That's the dark side of not knowing Christ. And there's much more. We look at other passages, right? Ephesians 4 talks about even more, about all these terrible things that surround someone who's not in Christ. I think it's interesting that Paul says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once." That phrase, "ourselves were," "we ourselves were," is in the imperfect tense, which means that Paul was stressing two things. First of all, that each one of us, we ourselves, fell into this boat, okay? There's no one who's come to Christ that did not at some time in their life identify with verse 3. You're a sinner who needs forgiveness for your sin. Everybody who's a Christian falls at one time into verse 3. But also, he stresses the fact by the imperfect tense that there was never a time in our lives where we were not sinful. We were ongoing, all the time, sinning against God. There was never a time in our lives where we were not ungodly or were not sinning against God and others in some way. We were continuously ungodly and we were continuously defined this way until we met Jesus and he changed us. And no longer are we defined that way. We get to be defined by what comes in verse 4. Now, we might not see ourselves in this light, but at the end of the day, that doesn't matter. Because all that matters at the end of the day is whether God, how God sees us. And this is how God saw us before salvation. And yet, God continued to pursue us with his love. Let me tell you something. If your neighbor next door was continuously being foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, hating you, doing everything they could to make your life a miserable. Maybe you have a neighbor like this, I don't know. But if there's someone doing that to you, what's the first inclination in your heart normally, in your flesh? I think I'm going to go take them a meal. Not poisoned. I'm going to go take them a meal, and I want to just show them the loving kindness of God. That should be our response, right? Romans 12, vengeance is not mine. But no, that's not how we respond to people that way. Because we are sinners. God's love floors us when we realize that God loved us even though we were this way and even far worse than verse 3 is saying. God continued to pursue us with his love, although we are undeserving, totally undeserving of such mercy. I would say this morning, just briefly, if you have not tasted yet of God's gift of salvation, I want you to know that God is actively pursuing you with his love. He won't force you to accept it. He's giving you the opportunity this morning to hear about his love for you. How he did everything that John 3:16 says. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten special son. He sent him to this earth to die on the cross for your sins and for my sins, for everyone's sins, so that we could believe, repent, and be saved from our sin. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I would encourage you, come, run to Christ. He loves you. He's pursuing you with his love. You can be saved from your sin. You don't have to stay in verse 3. You can move into verse 4. Let's move into verse 4. We see that God pursues us, secondly, with his love by giving us a complete salvation. He does this by giving us a salvation that is complete. This salvation that is sufficient. He gives us a complete and a sufficient salvation. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. We'll stop right there. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is a master at taking a simple statement, not simple, but a short statement, and making it very verbose and long. Ever met someone like that who can, you know, give you some instructions, but it takes like three paragraphs to get through? Ephesians chapter 1 is one of those places where Paul goes from verse 3 through verse 14. It's actually one sentence, just a long sentence. But we can't get too hard on Paul because this is what the Spirit's calling him to do, but he's given him such wonderful truth about what God has done for us. Here's the core of what Paul is getting across. Verse 4 and verse 5. But, see verse 4, the first word, but. Verse 2, first statement of verse 5, he saved us. That's the core. But God saved us. But I can't just say that. I've got to include these other truths. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And he keeps going on. We'll look at those words in a moment. After painting a very dark picture of us in verse 3, that's the bad news. Here comes the good news. Here comes the pursuing love even deeper, that God loved us so much that he saved us from that old way, that old future, that old lifestyle. We see here that God did a number of things. First of all, we see in verse 4 that God revealed his love and kindness towards mankind before he saved us. How? Well, he sent his son long before we came into this world. He sent his son to take on human flesh, to live a sinless, perfect life, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead. All that happened prior to our salvation. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 4. But when, in the past, the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, after that came, after he did all this work, he saved you. We see that this might be an obvious statement, but it's incredibly important because there was never a time before Jesus came that men could be saved by their works. Never was, and there never will be. We can't do anything to save ourselves. We needed a Savior. We needed a Deliverer. We needed Jesus Christ. There was no other possible atonement for our sin and substitute. And Christ came. God revealed his love and kindness towards mankind before he saved us. But in verse 5, that phrase, he saved us. God saved us. Secondly, we see he saved us based on his mercy and not on our works. Verse 5 says, he saved us. And he makes it clear, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. The only reason, the only way we can be saved, it's by the mercy of God. God not giving us what we deserve, and instead giving us far more than we ever deserve, giving us his son, giving us eternal life. Verse 3, as we said, makes it clear why our works could never save us. We had no righteousness in us. All of us have turned from God before we came to Christ. But once Christ did save us, look at verse 5 again. It says, he saved us. God saved us once and for all. It's another aspect of this pursuing love and this complete, sufficient salvation. God saved us once and for all. Not to get into the Greek, and I don't like doing that in sermons much, but this is an aorist tense, which means that it is making the big statement, he saved us, period. There's no part of you that's not saved if you are in Christ. Aren't you thankful for that? There's a lot of people who teach that Christians can lose their salvation. That's false. If Christians could lose their salvation, then God's doesn't keep his promises. Jesus said that anyone who comes unto me, my Father will not cast out. No one can pluck my sheep out of my Father's hand, Jesus Christ says. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there's a period for a reason. When we come to Christ for salvation, it really happens. It's really complete. That's why we wake up, or we should wake up every morning, thankful and excited for this new day that God's given us. And yes, every day comes with struggles. Every day as this world gets darker and darker, and we see the reality of verse 3 all around us, blaring loud more and more. It is difficult to live for the glory of God, but we do that with joy. We do it with thankfulness. We do it with the assurance that our salvation is complete. As Paul says, you are complete in him. We have a reason to wake up each morning with thankfulness and to go to bed each night with a thankful heart. Fourthly, we see that God saved us through the powerful working of his Holy Spirit. He sent his Son, but he also gave us his Spirit. He indwells us. He says, according to his mercy, he saved us, verse 5, by the washing of regeneration. These are two different things. This isn't the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's regeneration where our hearts are changed. We're renewed in Christ. And he has given us his Holy Spirit. He's renewed us. He's given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help renew our minds, to renew our thoughts, renew our focus, teach us God's word, encourage us in the right way to go. He hasn't saved us and left us alone. He's given us His Holy Spirit. This is a God who's pursuing you daily with His love. He doesn't just save you from your sins and they say, okay, you're on your own. I'll see you in heaven X number of days from now. He says, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. In fact, I'm going to make that so real to you that I'm going to give you myself. He gives us His Spirit to indwell us. See, the third person of the Godhead indwelling every Christian and opening the word of truth so we can know what true, sound doctrine is, sound teaching, so we know how to live. Verse 6 makes it clear. Look, it says, whom He poured, the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is not a partial indwelling. This is an abundant pouring filled to the full Holy Spirit indwelling. And He says, this is what God has done through Jesus Christ, not through anything else, not through anything that we can work up on our own self, not through any sort of spiritual gift working. This is given through Jesus Christ. Just as Christ said, I will send my comforter to you. I will send my Spirit to you, and you will be filled with the glory of God. And so we see that God saved us through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. He's indwelt us, and we are complete in Christ. And yet we realize, as we've been focusing on Sunday nights in our fall sermon series with Dr. Paul Tripp, that there is an already not yet, remember, reality to our salvation in the sense that we are fully saved positionally. We are saved from sin. We have a place reserved for us in heaven with the Lord. We are His. We are in Christ. And yet day to day, there is a reality where our bodies still, one day, we need to be saved out of this sinful world. And so as we live in the here and now, we realize that this here and now is not the end game. One day our faith will be sight, as the hymn writer wrote. One day we'll stand before God in His presence if we're a Christian, and our salvation will have been fully complete as we've been saved out of this world physically to be with the Lord forever. And that's what we want to think about as we before we move on to this third way that God pursues us with His love, is that God's salvation for us, we must realize and take to heart every day that God's salvation for us is eternal in its scope. It's not a day-to-day salvation. And if you just did okay that day, then you're still saved. But if you didn't do okay, well, you're not saved, but you got to get resaved. That's not a complete salvation. When God saves, He saves forever. God doesn't do half-hearted jobs. We struggle with doing half-hearted jobs. God doesn't. He's perfect. And when He saves perfectly, and He saves forever. Verse 7, He says, so that... all these good things, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We get to reign in heaven. Well, I should better say it this way. Not so much reign in heaven. We get to enjoy the rewards of being the Son of God, a child of God. We get a heavenly inheritance, an eternal inheritance, an heir. We have an inheritance waiting for us, Christ says. He's gone to prepare a place for us. That inheritance is eternal life, not eternal torment like we had before we came to Christ. In verses 4 through 7, we see the Father, God. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, the Father, He sent our Savior, Jesus Christ. He also gave us the Holy Spirit. And we see Christ again mentioned in verse 6. We realize that Paul is making it very clear that every person, every part of the triune Godhead is involved in pursuing us with their love. We've said this before, and I've used this illustration, and I haven't gotten old enough where I do remember I've used this illustration before, okay, so... I'm sure there'll be a day where I won't remember. And I'll be like, oh, isn't that one of those annoying things? Someone starts telling that, you know, a pastor gets up and he starts preaching this illustration like you've never heard it before. And like, this is like the 12th time he's done this month. No, just kidding. But maybe, you know, if you have a TV, you see these commercials from Allstate and there's that guy, I don't know his name, but he has that voice and just says, you know, are you in good hands? You're in good hands with Allstate, okay? He says that. For a Christian, forget Allstate. Maybe you have Allstate insurance. I don't know if it's good or bad, so I'm not trying to go there. But what I'm saying is we're in good hands with God. It's not just, if it were only Jesus Christ who was holding us in his hands, we'd be in good hands. But it's not just the Son, it's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There is no part of God that is not pursuing you with his love. That's grace. Do we believe that? Because it's one thing to hear that on Sunday morning and to rejoice in it, and then we have to wake up tomorrow. We have to enter back into the reality of living in a broken world. Am I living in light of the grace of God's pursuing love? Am I realizing that I don't need to go the same old way? I don't need to let the hatred rise up and give in to hatred, or the lying, or the impure thoughts, or the lack of showing forgiveness, or the lack of asking for forgiveness. I don't need to go that way because I'm not living in verse 3 of Titus 3 anymore. I'm living in verses 4 through 8 of Titus chapter 3. It's one thing to say on paper, we believe. It's another thing to live. This was the problem with the Christians in Crete. They said, yes, we believe in Jesus. We could even show you our doctrinal statement. It all looks really good on paper. The Spirit's saying, good, but I don't worry about the paper as much as I worry about the life. Are you living what you say you believe? This letter is written to Pastor Titus saying, Pastor Titus, you need to tell these people that they need to live in light of their position in Christ. Godliness needs to shine through. That's what I believe God is saying to us at Open Door and to every church, every Christian who reads this letter. God has pursued you with his love. He's pursued you with his love, and he's given you a complete and a fully sufficient salvation. So how are we living in light of that truth? Are we pursuing loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and spirit? Are we loving others as God has called us to love them? We look forward to the day when we see Jesus, do we not? I used to think, I was saved at a younger age, and I remember thinking, I don't know if you ever struggled with this growing up, or maybe at times in your Christian life, I remember thinking, oh, I'm looking forward to Jesus coming back, but I kind of like to get done with high school. Kind of like to maybe if I go to college or whatever, I'd like to get a job. I'd like to have a family. I'd like to do all this. And then if Jesus wants to come back, then I'm ready. But you know, and that's understandable sometimes as children are still understanding. But the more I live and the more we live in this world, I think we're there with John at the end of Revelation just saying, come, Lord Jesus. Please come. We're ready. Come now. We're ready. Because we see this world who does not love God, and we see the walls of darkness surrounding us, and yet we rejoice in those promises that Christ says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. I'm still building my church, so we must keep in mind the eternal vision here. Yes, we have hope of eternal life, but God has us here for a reason, and that's what he says in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, that's us as Christians, we may be careful, be very focused on devoting ourselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Throughout Titus, and we just jumped into Titus 3 today, so I understand we're coming in the middle at the end of a letter, but the whole letter of Titus is challenging the church. Live godly lives, and that's seen through good works. Live godly lives and show it through good works. Live in light of your position in Christ, and glorify God on the way that you live. If you go back to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's right before we start in chapter 3. So he just talks, Titus, God has shown us grace. Grace has saved us. Grace is what's sanctifying us. Grace is going to make us like Jesus. Grace is going to teach us to say no to sin. So, verse 1 of chapter 3, remind these people, to not go and live the way. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. He says all these things in verses 1 and 2 that we need to be reminded how to live. And then he reminds us of who we are in Christ, who we were before Christ, who we are in Christ. And then he gets to verse 8 and he comes back to what he said at the end of chapter 2. So pursue godly living. Pursue Christ and live godly for the glory of God and have good works. So that's what leads us to our last point very quickly, number 3. God pursues us with his love, not by pursuing us before we came to Christ, though he did, and not by just giving us a complete salvation, which he did. But thirdly, God pursues us with his love by creating in us a desire for godliness. Do you realize that even the desire to get up and read your Bible for the glory of God is a work of God's grace? A desire to live for the glory of God is a gift of God's grace. And when God gives you that gift of grace and that desire, don't waste it, Paul's saying. He's saying, pursue Christ. And when that desire is there, that desire should always be there. But as God gives you that desire, purpose in your heart to love God with your life. Paul declares this is a faithful and truthful saying. Basically, what he's saying is God's word to his church. This is God's word. This isn't me making something up. This is the word of God to you. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, God has created us unto good works. Good works is basically, again, as I said, living out godliness so that it affects other people in a positive way for God's glory. A good work does not give the glory to us. There's a lot of people who do a lot of good things in this world. But what God's talking about is for a Christian to pursue good works, is to do and live our life in such a way and impact people in such a way that God gets the glory. It's a different than what a sinful good work could do. Because there's no desire to glorify God. There's a desire to help people. There's nothing wrong with that. But for a Christian, it's a different focus. Not just to help people, but number one, to glorify God. And then that shapes everything we do as we help those people and show God's love to others. This is the godliness that God's grace is teaching us to live. So as we close out this morning, I think it's important for us, as we apply this to our hearts, I think we could say this. We need to commit to living a life of praise to God for his unrelenting, pursuing, and gracious love. There is a Bible story book that we enjoy reading. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And there was a quote I wanted to read from. We enjoy reading this to our boys from time to time. We've gone through it several times with them. And there's a phrase in there that kind of keeps going throughout each Bible story, and it says, God loves you with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's what Titus 3 is telling us. When the loving kindness of our God, it continues to appear. How do we respond to such great love that God has shown us? How do we respond to such grace? Well, I think here's how God wants us to respond based in this passage. He wants us to commit to living a life of praise to God for his unrelenting, pursuing, and gracious love. That means, number one, we need to commit. It is a commitment. It's a decision. Will you commit, if you haven't already, will you commit to living a life of praise for God's glory? It takes diligence, doesn't it? It takes effort. It takes learning to say no to some things so you can say yes to glorifying God. It doesn't happen by accident. It happens by obedience. Do you realize that no Christian has ever lived for the glory of God by accident? It doesn't just happen. It's a decision that we need to make. So will we commit to this? Also, it talks about living a life. This is a lifelong commitment. Jesus said, understand this, if you're going to be my disciple. Remember Jesus said that? If you're going to be my disciple, understand this commitment. It's a willingness to suffer for the name of Christ. It's a willingness to glorify God and however he has called you to live for him. It's not something just to live out when the times are good or when the times are really difficult, and good and bad. Christians are called to live a life of praise to God. So will you commit to this? Will you realize it's a lifelong commitment? But oh, there's great joy because it's a life of praise to God for his unrelenting, pursuing, and gracious love. In a moment, we're going to sing a closing hymn. I'd encourage you, if you would, to take your hymnal. And I want to look at this song we're going to sing. I know sometimes, take a hymnal, turn to hymn 76. We're going to sing this in a couple moments together. It's called O Great God, and I appreciate the words of this song, but I think it speaks well or matches well with God's word that we just read. Obviously, it's not God's word, but it's a hymn that reflects God's word. It says, O Great God, number 76, O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all, reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. Why? Because you have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I think that phrase, yours, has the idea of, we're not talking about positional or his, but this is speaking about in my thoughts, in my emotions, and my decisions. May God be number one forevermore in my thoughts. Verse 2, this is verse 3 of Titus 3:3. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice. I did not know your love within. I had no taste for heaven's joys. But then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. But now, verse 3, help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. That's the call from Titus 3 this morning. As we sing, may we sing with hearts of praise to God, but may this be true in our lives for God's glory. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, there are moments in our life where we daily need to be reminded of your grace to us, of your great love, of your greatness as God. Father, I pray that you would do that in our hearts this morning. Help us to commit to live a life of praise to you. And Father, when we fail to hold to that commitment, when we fail to live for your glory, we pray that you will work repentance in our hearts. Help us to be eager to repent and to confess our sin and to get back on track and living for your glory. Lord, I know all of us here this week in some way have failed to live for your glory. It's been clear before my eyes this week of how I have made the decision many times to not pursue Christ, but to just please myself. But Father, we don't want to go that way. So Father, we come to you acknowledging our sinfulness. We pray that you would forgive us for those times and moments and decisions this past week where we chose instantly or we chose either way deliberately to not glorify you. But Father, teach us to learn from our mistakes. Father, most of all, teach us to learn from the testimony of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to live in light of your word this morning. You are our great God. Father, may you glorify your name through us, we ask in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ.